This is a clever little idea that someone had come up with, and it's entitled, Why God Never Received a PhD. And these are the reasons that have been outlined, and you can judge them accordingly. Number one on the list was that he only had one major publication. Number two was that it was in Hebrew, and number three, that it had no references. Number four is that it wasn't published in a referred journal. Number five, some even doubt whether he wrote it himself. Number six, it may be true that he created the world, but what has he done since then? And number seven, his cooperative efforts have been quite limited. Number eight, for those who are Ken Ham advocates, this is a good one. The scientific community has had a hard time replicating his results. Number nine, he never applied to the ethics board for permission to use human subjects. Number 10, when one experiment went awry, he tried to cover it by drowning his subjects. You can laugh if you find it amusing. That's all right. Number 11, when subjects didn't behave as predicted, he deleted them from the sample. And number 12, he rarely came to class and usually just told the students to read the book. He expelled his first two students for actually learning. Although there were only 10 requirements, most of his students failed his tests. Number 15 is that his office hours were infrequent and usually held on a mountaintop. And then the last one, some say he had his son teach the class. And that's what we're focusing on this morning, the way that Jesus Christ came into the world to demonstrate who God is. And what God expects of us. Let's pray just before we proceed further this morning. Thank you, Lord, that we can stand in the presence of God because of what Jesus has done for us. Thank you that you don't simply give us an example. You don't simply provide us with an institution that we can come together and we can sing songs that celebrate, but instead you reside at the right hand of the Father making intercession on our behalf. And thank you that, Lord, the temple veil has been rent because of the sacrifice Jesus was willing to make on our behalf. And because of that, we can stand in the beauty of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, and know the power of the Lord this morning. We pray that you would bless our time in your word. Feed us from the bread of life, we pray. Open our hearts and our minds that we would be receptive to what you would want to say to us and take away anything that would in any way inhibit the Holy Spirit from having liberty in our midst this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Some say he had his son teach the class. Now, if you came this morning with hopes of alliteration. I don't usually do much alliteration, and if you're looking for an alliteration supplement for the week, I don't want you to go home disappointed, so if you've got your pen, I'll give you a brief outline here from our Luke passage. We have some boxes that are alliterated in the bulletin in order of service. It really helps us to follow along where we're headed, but if you're looking for something to take home, the diversified nature of Jesus' ministry could be summarized from our passage, and let's take a look back at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and we're focusing on a fairly large section of Scripture, and you'll see why in a few moments' time. We're going to be beginning at verse 22 and continuing to the end of the chapter, and there are four stories that are included here. And the first one really demonstrates that in Jesus' diversified ministry, that he has power over his domain, over that which he has created. And that's demonstrated in verses 22 through 25 when Jesus calms the storm. And then if we wanted to take a look at the next particular passage, we could say that Jesus demonstrates power over the demonic, verses 26 through 39, when he delivers a demoniac from the oppression or the possession that he is experiencing. And Jesus demonstrates his authority and his power over the demonic. The next section is devoted to Jesus' power over disease, verses 42 through 48. Power over disease, when he delivers a lady who has experienced an issue of blood, a hemorrhage, if you will, for 12 years. And then finally, Jesus demonstrates his ability or his authority or his power over death. And that's found in verses 40 through 56. So if you're looking for something of that nature, I want you to know that it's there. And with great affection and newfound confidence in my scholarly ability now that you have, you look at me this morning and say, why, Pastor Blaine, why didn't I think of that earlier? Why didn't I see that? It seems so clear that that's what Luke was saying. It was in Luke's mind to present this, and really those divisions are so neat and so well devised that we should have seen it earlier, but we didn't notice it. Well, there may be a problem with that. Well, it sounds great to us, and it may even look very methodical and very rational, and we have a tendency maybe to think that we have, by using our secret decoder process, really discovered the esoteric meaning of Scripture that has laid hidden for nigh unto two millennium now. The reality is that is not what this passage is all about. It sounds great, it looks great, but it's not what this particular passage is about. And if we were to say such, we would miss altogether the intention of Luke in presenting the person and the work of Jesus. Because when we isolate these texts, when we take them purely on their own, and we do see the power of Jesus and the authority of Jesus in many different ways, that is the secondary focus, not the primary focus of what Luke is presenting here. Luke is instead focusing upon or building upon that which he has presented in verses 1 through 21 of chapter 8, when he speaks to the issue of what faith is really all about. And that's the reason that we focused earlier in our children's story about what faith is truly all about. It's active. It's not something that is passive. It's not something that we just agree to and we accept it, or we have an intellectual process that says, yes, I accept that. Instead, it's something that's quite active. In fact, his disciples didn't comprehend that. They didn't understand it, and so Jesus had to elaborate a little bit further. And we see that in some of the verses of chapter 8 when he speaks with his disciples. And then he reinforces it with the story of the lamp that must not be hidden. If you have faith, it must be exhibited. It cannot be hidden. And, of course, it ties over into the next chapter. It spills over, in a sense. If you were to look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, you would see that the faith that the disciples have in the authority and the power of Jesus is then conferred upon them because of their faith in him. And they are able to do great and wondrous things in the name of Jesus. Well, I want to encourage you this morning to notice four things as we look at this very large section of Scripture. And the first has to do with the story that Lloyd read earlier when Jesus calms the storm. And I'm not going to read that story again because we have read it earlier. But I want you to recognize that we serve a God who is greater than the forces of nature. If I was to put it plainly and succinctly, the object of our faith is in a person, well, let's not say a person, is in the master of nature. He is the master of the seen world, if you will. Let's think for a moment about the scenario that's unfolding in this particular passage of Scripture. We're beginning at verses 22 and going down to verse 25. Jesus has just boarded a boat that is neither akin to the Titanic, great massive ship, nor akin to the minnow upon which the skipper and Gilligan went down on. It is more akin to a junket that you would see in Southeast Asia. It's not particularly well held together. I mean, it's functional, but it's not particularly elaborate in terms of its design. And Jesus is physically exhausted, literally physically exhausted. He's been praying through the evenings. He's been ministering to the sick and healing people. He has been speaking to the masses in order that they might be able to know what the kingdom of God is truly all about. And he's physically exhausted. And so as they board the ship, he lays down and he falls asleep. Now what takes place as we look here in our story is that there is a tremendous storm that comes about. And the people are beginning to be very frightful. They're beginning to be overwhelmed with fear. And what is their response? Well, they awake Jesus because they want him to be informed that they're about to drown. Now, that's basically why they have awakened him. They are not anticipating, as you look down in verse 26, you can see, or verse 25, that they are not anticipating that he will do the dramatic thing that he does. They simply want him to know that they're about to drown and he shouldn't sleep through it, that he should be awake. But they are amazed at what takes place. Now, it's important for you, and I mentioned earlier, it's important for us to always look at the context of the passage and what it's building on. And Luke has earlier mentioned in chapter 8 the nature of faith. And most particularly, he's mentioned again and again throughout his gospel that faith is something that is active. It's not passive in Lucan theology. And so he demonstrates in this passage that even the disciples had a propensity. They had times in which they wavered in their faith. And they didn't realize that their faith needed to be very active. It was much more than simple lip service. It was being able to go through the difficulties and the distresses that take place in the world around them while focusing upon he who was able to save them. And that's precisely what they seem to have missed. Verses 9 through 15, Jesus reemphasizes again what the story or what the parable is about. But now, life's worries and concerns begin to choke out the faith that they have in Jesus. They've just boarded the ship. It's probably maybe just a day or two after Jesus has provided the teaching on what faith is about. And when the storm arises, they decide that they better awaken Jesus to inform him. And what are the words that come from the mouth of Jesus? If we were to take a look at verse 25, you can see how this story is building upon what Luke has previously mentioned in the teaching of Jesus. Jesus says to them, "Where is your faith?" It's almost as if to say, "We just spoke about this. We just talked about the nature of faith and putting your trust in God, putting your trust in me." And now, unfortunately, they seem to have missed the point altogether when the first distress in life comes their way. And probably some of you have felt that way. When difficulties and distresses have come your way, your faith has wavered. And the problem that seems to be evident here is that our wavering faith can sometimes drive us to fear, needless fear at that. It takes our focus off of he who is able to overcome the fear and the problem. In verse 24, "Master, Master, we're going to drown," they cry out. And probably some of you think of those words, and another story comes to mind, of course, that of Peter as he walked upon the water. And when he took his focus off of Jesus, of course, he began to go down. But when his focus was sharply upon Jesus, the one who could overcome nature's forces, he was able to find that he could walk on water, to do the impossible, to know peace. And that's precisely what the disciples seem to have missed here. Jesus calms the storm. To their amazement, the wind and the water really just simply obey his command. It's something that takes place immediately. It's not something that happens over the course of the next 15 minutes. It's something that immediately takes place. Now, there are a number of different principles that we could look at here. I'm just going to name a couple, and then we have to move along to the next story. But the principles that are very clear in this passage is this, that faith in Christ will eliminate the fear that drives us to despair. Placing our focus firmly upon Jesus helps us to take our mind and our focus off of the problem. Focus shifting from the problem to the solution. And probably many of you have gone through very difficult times in life, and you can attest to the fact, and I could call you to the front and you would be able to say, "I've experienced that. I've gone through times where I really had no comfort and no peace, and no one around me seemed to be able to offer any. But when I turned to God's word, and when I turned to times of prayer, and spent times in solitude with God, he demonstrated his power. He demonstrated his authority through life's darkest moments." And I can attest to that fact through a variety of things that I have experienced, and I can remember at 16 years of age, with patches on both of my eyes and wondering if I would ever see again, knowing a peace that came over my body and a peace that came over my mind that passes understanding, because I knew that Christ was with me through the difficult times. And my focus was not upon the problem, but upon the solution to the problem. And no matter what the circumstances were, I could face the circumstances if Christ was with me through those storms. The second principle that is very clear here is that even when our faith wavers, we can call out to Jesus, and he is faithful to demonstrate his power. Some of you have been wavering, perhaps, in your faith. And you're wondering, you know, if Jesus really can demonstrate his power and his authority in that trouble that you're facing. And I want to encourage you this morning to recognize that even the disciples had times wherein their faith wavered, and yet they cried out to Jesus in the time of their distress, and they found calmness in the midst of storm. The second thing that we've got to focus on this morning, and I'm not going to take time to read the entire passage as well, there is some of it located in your bulletin this morning, and I want to encourage you to take note of it. But we serve a God who is greater than not only that which is in the realm of nature, but that which is supernatural, beyond nature, supernatural. The object of our faith is not only the master of the seen world, but he's also the master of the unseen world. This past week, a couple of our teenage neighbors were walking by as the boys and I were out playing road hockey, and I like to always take a moment and speak with them as they go by, and they were taking a couple of videos back to the video store that they frequent, and they were talking about the movies that they enjoy and some that they're horrified by, and horror movies, and they mentioned The Exorcist, and while I haven't had a chance to or a desire particularly to see The Exorcist, I've seen clips, probably as some of you have, of some of the more dramatic moments in the film. And, you know, the type of the most graphic nature as the girl's head spins around on her neck and so on. And while it makes for great special effects, it's rather far-fetched. And we began to talk about such things and the fear that can come about through the supernatural. And I was able to plant, I hope, another seed along the way with those two young girls, as they talked with me about that which they found scary and demonic and so on. And I want you to realize, and I think that most of us are aware, that there is very real demonic forces and very real demonic powers in our world today. Satan is very capable of remarkable feats. One of the things that boggles my mind most is that many people in churches today would in no way deny that, and yet they would deny that God can and does use some of his miraculous powers and interventions today in the same fashion that he did earlier. Some people would write that off as something that took place during a particular day and no longer evident today, and I see some inconsistency in that. But God is still at work doing miraculous things in our world today, doing remarkable things, and his power far surpasses that which we can see or not see, those things which are natural or supernatural. A few years ago, we had the experience of having a young man at camp who, I believe I mentioned one evening service about this young fella, who had gone to a Christian school when he was younger and had grave difficulty in making the transition into a public school at age 12 or 13, found that he was friendless, and found that he was powerless, and he opened himself up to spiritual powers or a spiritual dimension that provided him with a sense of belonging. He got in with a group of people that gave him a sense of belonging, and this young man in the city that he was in would be contacted by skinheads to go out and fight with them when they would have gang fights and so on. But for the most part, he was isolated. He was someone who stayed within his own little exclusive group, people who identified where he was at, and found himself very much isolated. And you'll see that oftentimes when you watch any biography on some of those who have been guilty of the most heinous crimes that we see in our society today, people who have begun to get involved in the occult. And they withdraw from society. They become isolated. They do that because they want to be able to stay within that restricted group where they can exercise power and authority or find a sense of belonging with people of like mind. And that's really why the legion of demons that had inhabited this man who lived in the region of the Gerasenes, as we find it in verses 26 down through 39, that is why they were isolating themselves, and he lived among the tombstones. And if you were to take a look at, let's go down to verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demon into solitary places. The nature of demonic possession oftentimes is isolation. It causes people to be isolated from others. He had broken his chains, been driven by the demon into solitary places. And that's why I have great concern for people who are Christian people but don't want to associate or identify with a group of believers. It opens the door, opens the opportunity for things of a poor nature to take place. But the principle is this that we see in this passage. Even the demonic forces or the forces of evil recognize the authority of Jesus. They recognize the power of Jesus. What is it that you want with me, Jesus? Let me finish the story that I started just a moment ago. This young man at camp had become involved in a fight during the evening when the lights had all been turned off by some other counselor, thinking that it would provide a wonderful atmosphere, and it hadn't. When I arrived on the scene and took the young man aside that was involved, sat him down on a porch, began to talk with him, he was twisted, literally twisted, his arms and his legs, and his hands had formed claws, literally. And I put my hand on him, and I began to talk to him. And I asked him what he had been involved in and told him to explain a number of things. And there again, it was not my ability. It was simply God's Spirit intervening in the situation and God's power at work. And as I prayed with him, his muscles began to relax. The authority of the evil spirit had to let go because of the authority of Christ. And we serve a master who is the authoritative individual, not only in the seen but in the unseen, not only in the natural world but in the supernatural world. And even the forces of evil recognize that they must submit to the authority of Jesus. Third thing I'll just mention briefly, and we serve a God who is the master of life. The object of our faith is capable of overcoming not only the limitations of our body, but the limitations of our mind as well. And you see, the problem here is that there is human sickness, but there's more than that. There's limited understanding, and that's the point that's often missed here. This woman is led to desperation so that she comes up behind Jesus and she literally grabs a hold of one of the tassels, not the edge, but the tassel on the garment that Jesus is wearing. There would be four tassels on a rabbi, such as Jesus was, and she comes up behind and she grabs a hold of that tassel in hopes that she might be rescued from that which she has been experiencing. And it's necessary for us to understand the culture in which she lived. You see, this woman was unclean, pronounced unclean. And by all rights, she was as isolated from other people as the demoniac was. Because the ritual laws, the tradition that had superimposed hygienic law, said that it was necessary for her to be segregated from other people. She was, after all, unclean because, they felt, of her immorality. It was brutal. It was misguided. It was wrong, and she had become a pariah to all people because of her hemorrhage. She was unclean. And for 12 years, she had been forced to live in isolation from the people that she loved, from her family. She had been an outcast from the temple. She had been an outcast from the community in which she lived. But on this particular day, there was reason for her to have hope. She had heard that Jesus was coming her way. Someone who was capable of doing the miraculous. Someone who had become known as a prophet. And understanding the day in which she lived, it was a tradition, an understanding that the Jewish people held, that a prophet carried with him some sort of a mystical or magical power, and all you needed to do was to latch on to him and be able to experience miraculous things like healing. And so that's precisely what she decides she will do. Doctors have been unable to cure her, and she decides that she will lunge forward and grab a hold of that tassel and hopefully realize healing. And that's precisely what takes place. Immediately, her bleeding stopped. And then she quietly withdraws. But Jesus stops, and he says to the crowd, "Who touched me?" And of course, Peter, in almost like a bodyguard fashion, Kevin Costner, Clint Eastwood fashion, says, "Lord, what do you mean somebody touched you? People are pressing in from all sides. How could we possibly know who it was that touched you?" Jesus says, "No, it wasn't that kind of a touch. This was a touch wherein power went out from me." And he had recognized that. And the lady realizes that she can no longer hide, and she comes forward and she says, "It was me." Expecting fully, I'm sure, that she was going to receive rebuke from Jesus. And the real miracle that takes place here is the second miracle that so often goes unnoticed. And Jesus asks her probably to explain herself. And she conveys to him the limitation of her body. But in so doing also conveys the reason why she had lunged forward to grab a hold of that tassel and conveys the limitation of her mind. You see, she wasn't just bound by a physical disease, she was bound by superstition, believing that miraculous things can happen just by nature of who a person is. If they happen to be a prophet, they just lunge forward and grab a hold. And 12 years of darkness and loneliness in this woman's life had now been changed because of the healing that she had experienced. And Jesus looks at her with love, the type of love that the girl sang about earlier. And I confess, this is one of the passages that I have great difficulty getting through with, sometimes with a dry eye. Because he looks at her and he says, "Daughter, your faith, not your superstition, has healed you." Your faith. Isn't that what Luke talked about in chapter 8? First 21 verses. Isn't that what Luke talked about in the passage with regards to calming the sea? And he looks at her and he says to her, "I recognize that you don't have full understanding about what you've sought, but I'm reaching out to you and I have offered you healing. You're made whole, not by touching a tassel, but by the faith that made you do it, even though it was shaded by superstition. And the healing that you receive today is healing that I freely give to you, not healing that you've grabbed hold of and taken for yourself." And as I think of that lady 2,000 years ago in the faith, however it was shaded by superstition, I realize that there's hope for me, and I realize that there's hope for others who may not have arrived intellectually but place their trust in Jesus. And the principle is this, that faith, even though it may be slightly misguided, when it's placed upon Jesus, the focus is upon Jesus, it can be turned into a blessing. And then finally, and I'll just mention this, that Jesus is not only the master of nature, but the master of supernatural. Jesus is not only the master of life, but he's also the master of the afterlife. And we don't have time to read this passage, but I want you to take note of some verses here, verses 52 and 53. "The object of our faith is able to overcome life's greatest opposition, death itself. The reality and the finality of death can often lead us to doubt, though, what God is able to do. And yet we see here, all the people were wailing and mourning for her," and then skip down a little bit, "they laughed at him, knowing she was dead." There is doubt in their mind. God can't do this. Jesus can't do this. there's a tremendous contrast here. A woman with an issue of blood who had been cut off from the life of the living for 12 years. And then we have this young girl who's 12 years of age who had been filling her home with joy and sunshine, while this other woman for 12 years has experienced the darkness of being cut off from life. But now there has been a dramatic change. And that sunshine and that light that this little girl had brought to her family has been, it's been exhausted. The light has gone out. And there's despair. And there's doubt on the part of many. Death has taken its dark grip. And I can't begin to imagine the pain that these parents must have felt. But there is hope. And Jesus demonstrates that as he takes the hand of the girl and he raises her to newness of life. And we serve the master, not only of life, who is capable of healing our diseases, but the master of the afterlife, the master who can overcome death. We don't have time to focus on 1 Corinthians 15, but we can say with great confidence, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? Because of what Christ has done for us. If you want principles to take home today, let me just mention them. Faith in Christ can bring peace even in the midst of distress. He calmed the storm. No matter what the storms are that you may face today, when you focus upon Jesus, you will find peace that passes understanding. He said, as he left this world, peace I give you, not as the world gives. Peace as he only can provide. Faith in Christ can bring deliverance from that which has held you shackled, that which has isolated you or caused you to be hurting, no matter what that may involve. And if he can provide freedom to the man from Gerasene, who was inhabited by a number of demons, such that it was known, or he was known, or the demons were known as legion because they were many, then I want to assure you today that God can provide through Jesus Christ freedom for anything which may haunt you and cause you to find yourself in isolation or in shackles today. Faith in Christ offers healing. One of the reasons that I'm with the missionary church is because I believe, as they do, that Jesus continues to act in miraculous fashion as he did 2,000 years ago, to do things that are beyond my comprehension. And I've seen it firsthand in three generations in my family, my dad, myself, and my son. What the doctors were restricted from doing, the master demonstrated his power and his authority. And then finally, faith provides us with the assurance of life after death, even as Jesus demonstrated in the life of this little girl. Let's pray together, and then we sing in closing a chorus that talks about the power of Jesus. Lord, we give you thanks this morning for the way in which you have touched our lives. We thank you that you have demonstrated in your word, through touching the lives of these individuals that we read about earlier, the lives of the disciples, the life of this demoniac, the life of this lady who had for 12 years experienced isolation, segregation, in the life of this little girl who brought joy again to her family when Jesus raised her. Thank you, Lord, that you speak to us in each of these situations. And they aren't just simply stories about the power of God, but they are about what faith in God can do. And so we put our faith and trust in you this morning. And we pray that you would touch the hearts and the lives of those who today feel their faith weak and wavering. Lord, refresh them, cause them to wait upon you, and to know the power and the authority that resides in Jesus Christ and in his body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.